Chapter 21 in your Bibles this morning, continuing our study on the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21, and our text will be found in verse number 12 and following. Matthew 21, great to see several guests today. We are very thankful that you are here, and praise the Lord for you being here. Had a wonderful time in Life Stage Group this morning. If you weren't a part of that study, I hope that you'll be here next week as we jump into a study about the text here this morning. Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 12. The scripture says in Matthew 21, verse number 12, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it the den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And said unto him," or they said to Jesus, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it make us more like you. May our time together today indeed cause us to know you in a greater way, cause us to understand you more personally. I pray that you'd bless the service this morning. If there's one here that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that your Spirit will begin to draw them to yourself this morning, bring conviction into their life. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we open our text this morning, it's probably good to do a little bit of review. We've been studying the book of Matthew for some time now, and we took the month of March off to look at the most important subject of marriage. And I hope that you, I asked my Life Stage group, how many of you learned some things about marriage, and all the single people raised their hand. And I hope that you learned some valuable things about marriage. If you're married, I hope that it helps your marriage do a little better. If you're married, you say, I learned some stuff and I just want to tick my husband off, so I'm not doing that. Well, then that's up to you. But if you're single, we hope that you found some or that when you find somebody, they will match God's standard for what you have. With that said, we're jumping back into our study of Matthew. And as we come to Matthew chapter 21, we looked a couple of weeks ago at really the last Sunday in the month of February that this is we're coming to the end, the final week of Christ's life here as the God-man, though he will remain the God-man, but not here on earth. It is his final week, and he went through what is called his triumphal entry, where he walks into Jerusalem or rides a donkey into Jerusalem. And people begin to cry out to his name and call him Hosanna, Son of David. And it was the mark of the end of his public ministry, though he would be seen in public as he is in our text. It was, for all intents and purposes, the end of his public ministry. And if you remember back to that service a couple of weeks ago, and if you weren't here, we'll just give you a little bit of background. The people that were celebrating Christ's coming, we're celebrating not his coming as the spiritual Messiah, but they were celebrating the idea or the thought that he was going to be some sort of militaristic Messiah or an economic Messiah or a political Messiah. In other words, we would not be off base to say this, that the Jews' primary reason for celebrating, and really almost the sole reason for their celebration of Christ coming into Jerusalem, was because they thought that he was going to rid them of Roman occupation, and that for the first time in hundreds of years, they would not be under Roman occupation. That was their reason in 21:1-11 for celebrating his coming to Jerusalem. When they said, Hosanna, thou son of David, or Messiah, they were not viewing him as a spiritual emancipator. They were viewing him as a legal, political, militaristic emancipator, the reason for their celebration. Additionally, it's important to remember and will be important to remember for the rest of our study on Matthew, because it's only going to be a week, but it'll take us quite some time to finish it because there's so much doctrine and truth that Christ gives in these final few days. Really, we're looking at less than 5 days until his crucifixion from this point. It is important to remember that this is the Passover week, and Jerusalem is run over with Jewish pilgrims from all over the region and really all over the world. And Josephus, who is the foremost historian of the day, wrote that Jerusalem would increase in size between 4 and 5 times, which would take its population somewhere between 1.5 to 2 million people. And it provided some interesting action on the part of the leaders of Jerusalem. Jerusalem within the city walls was not capable of holding that many people. So they, because tradition had it that Passover could only be properly celebrated inside Jerusalem, would annex regions outside Jerusalem like Bethany and Bethphage and the other regions around in a circumference of a couple miles around Jerusalem in an effort to hold all of the pilgrims that would come to Jerusalem for the Passover week. So keep in your minds this idea. The city is teeming with people. It's imperative that we understand that. Not only would the city be teeming with people, the temple was teeming with people. The Herod's temple was teeming with people, and people had come to celebrate the Passover and the feast day that pictured the coming sacrificial death of Christ for all mankind. To let you in on the idea of the text here that we will be looking at, we'll say it at the beginning that Christ passionately, as we begin to unfold this text, we'll see that Christ passionately sought to glorify God the Father. And we'll see that he is seeking to bring glory to God alone, which is really the way in which all men are truly fulfilled in their life, as they bring glory in their life to God alone. So as we see Christ on this important day, we see in verse number 12, a needed confrontation. The scripture says, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. This wasn't the first time that Christ had this confrontation in the temple. Matter of fact, if you remember back to early on in his ministry, 3 years prior to this event, Christ in John chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, does the exact same thing. He found those in the temple that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of the money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of a small cord, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, poured out the money changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten thee up. So at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he overthrows the money changers in the temple. And at the end of Christ's ministry, he overthrows the money changers that are in the temple. From the first confrontation to 3 years later to this, the degradation of the temple had not improved any. As a matter of fact, most historians tell us there would have been more money changers in the temple. There would have been more cattle being sold at exorbitant prices. There would have been more sheep. There would have been more doves. There would have been more depravity that had gone on in the temple than 3 years prior. So we're going to do a little bit of a history lesson here as we make our way to the application and to the understanding and interpretation of the text. We understand that the travelers would come to Jerusalem from all over the regions of the world. Truly, this would be, for some, it would be an annual event. For some, it would be an event that they would do maybe every 5 years. But for many people, this would be a once-in-a-lifetime event that they would be able to come to Jerusalem and celebrate Passover. And they were coming to Jerusalem from all sides of the earth. And they would come and they would have to buy animals that were intended to be sacrificed on the Passover. The Passover did not save man from their sin. That is not what saved a man. But it was a picture of their faith in the coming Messiah in its original intent. The sacrificing of a bull, the sacrificing of a sheep, the sacrificing of a dove did not save man from their sin in the Old Testament or in the Gospels. That did not save a man. It was a picture of their faith that had been placed in the coming Messiah. And we understand as Bible-believing followers of Jesus Christ that the coming Messiah is indeed the person, Jesus Christ. He is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed the eternal sacrificial lamb that died for all the sins of mankind. Well, his ministry was still moving forward here, and you would have people teeming from all over the world, and the focal point of their affection would be on Jerusalem, and they wouldn't travel from some part of Asia Minor, or they wouldn't travel from some part of now-today Turkey, or they wouldn't travel from some part of Europe. They wouldn't travel with their own oxen or sheep. That would cost extra travel fees. That would be messy on the board of a ship that would take them there. They would have to walk all that way. And then they would get there and the cattle would not be deemed appropriate and they would have to buy cattle. So they would often travel with just money, currency, and they would come to Jerusalem, and there they intended to buy cattle or sheep or a dove for their sacrifice, and there they intended to exchange their money. Well, Jerusalem is teeming with people at this time, and the temple was teeming with people at this time. And when you first walked into the temple, Herod's temple, where you would walk was called the court of the Gentiles. And that was the outer, what they called the lower rung of the temple. And Jesus, when he walked in the temple, would have first walked in the gates of the court of the Gentiles. And as he walked in there, he enters the court of the Gentiles, and that's an area where everyone was allowed. Gentiles were allowed. Women were allowed there. Everybody was allowed there, though the Old Testament temple did not officially restrict access to women or non-Jews. But by extending Jewish purity laws, the architects of Herod's temple excluded women from the court of Israel, where only Jewish men could go. And obviously Gentiles from the court of Israel, where only Jewish men could go. And so this court of the Gentiles would have been teeming with all kinds of people. When this Christ enters the temple, there's an overabundance of people there, and we see in our text, obviously, there's a great number of merchants in the temple of God. So many merchants, we are told, that the court of the Gentiles over the previous decades had been given the name the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the high priest. He was an evil, vile man, and he's the man ultimately going to be responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ. And Annas was a high priest, and he used the temple for his and for his cronies' money-making ventures. Merchants would buy rights from Annas to a concession or area to sell sacrificial animals, to sell wine, oil, or salt, and for offerings. And they would buy the rights for concessions from Annas to exchange money for the proper currency so that they could give an offering in the temple. So keep this in mind. This is how bad of a man Annas was. He was responsible for the function and order of the temple. And people would come to give offerings to the temple. And let's say somebody came to Jerusalem from Laodicea. It would have been a very common thing for Jews to do, or Ephesus. And they would come, and they would come to give an offering. But they would come with the money that they would use for exchange in their region of the world, Laodicea or Ephesus. And they would come to Jerusalem, and they would come to give an offering at the temple, but they couldn't give an offering in the temple in Laodicean money or the money of the city of Ephesus or the region of Ephesus. And so they would have to exchange the money. Annas sold the rights for money exchange to certain vendors, and the vendors charged exorbitant fees to exchange the money from Laodicean or Ephesian money into the money that would be used there in Jerusalem. You say, well, what kind of fees would be charged? They say it was an average of 25% fee for nothing more than to simply exchange money. I don't know if you've ever traveled internationally, but when you do, you take American money somewhere and you find a bank and you exchange money. And when Debbie and I were in Fiji, I think we paid 1.4% exchange rate. And the missionaries that were there were infuriated that we had to pay 1.4%. They said the only reason they're charging you that is because you're white. If you were Fijian, it would be less than half of that exchange rate, which offended me, so I tried to get a tan. It did not work. It didn't work. But they were charging 25%. Additionally, this is, just gives you the character of the moment. According to Levitical law, any animal approved by the priest or any animal that would be used for an offering in the temple had to be approved by the priest. And Ananias made certain that animals not bought from one of his concessionaries or one of his, we might say, franchisees, that they would have their mark on them, that none of those animals were allowed to be used for sacrifice. So you brought in your animal that Uncle Benjamin had raised in Jerusalem, and you brought in your sheep, and the high priest would say, this is not a qualified animal for sacrifice. You say, well, where do I get a qualified animal? They say, well, there's all kinds of them out in the court of the Gentiles. You say, well, why did they do that? Well, it helped his franchisees to make money, and they had to give him a kickback percentage of all of the profits. You say, well, how many animals were sold? We know that 5 years after this date, after this event, that there were over 260 cattle, oxen alone, that were sacrificed on the during the Passover ceremony. 260,000. So the court of the Gentiles must have looked something like a huge stockyard. And they were charging people for the cattle 10 times the normal fee. So 10 times the normal dove, for a dove, a sheep, or an oxen, you had to pay 10 times the normal fee. So if a dove would cost, let's say modern day terms, a dove would cost $10, they would charge you $100. Or a cattle would be worth $100, they would charge you $1,000 for this opportunity to signify your faith in the Messiah. So Christ was right when he said in verse number 13, they have made his house a den of thieves. And he doesn't deal real lightly with this. As a matter of fact, this is one of my more favorite accounts in the New Testament. You might ask why. Just to let you know, if you're a member of Canyon Ridge, you already know this. At times I struggle with aggression and anger. So I love seeing what Christ does here. The scripture says in verse number 12 that Jesus went into the temple and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. The scripture says he overthrew them or he overturned them. Imagine what that effect would be. There would have been a huge number of money changers, and as Christ walks in, he sees this debauchery that is going on, and he walks in and he has a cord and he walks in and he just literally, he begins to flip the tables of the money changers over, and the table would have had all of their coinage on it. Can you imagine the cacophony of coinage as it begins to hit the stone ground, what that must have sounded like to the thousands and tens of thousands of people who would have been inside the court of the Gentiles as Jesus just goes from table to table to table and he overturns all of the tables of the money changers. Notice there was no warning. Christ doesn't walk in and say, now listen, you get your coinage, you get your oxen, you get your doves, and you get your sheep, and you get out of here, because in 3 minutes, I'm turning over tables. There is a lesson in that. The judgment of God is not on our timetable. Just so you know, you don't think that you can live in sin for as long as you want and then go, and when I'm ready, I'll come back. No, because the judgment of God happens when God is ready, not when man is ready. That's why Brother Bennett prayed this morning that, Christ would come back, and people go, yeah, maybe he will, maybe he won't. They've been saying that for thousands of years that he's going to come back. Well, I'm going to tell you, when he comes back, it's not like people are going to go, yep, plan for that one today. No. And when Christ walked into the temple, he just began to overthrow money-changing tables, and there was no warning about it. And it's interesting to me because everybody in Jerusalem knew Jesus was there. If you are a pragmatic money changer, or goat seller, or not goat, but oxen seller, if you were a pragmatic businessman, you would have thought 3 years ago, the last time he was in Jerusalem in Passover week, he did all of this damage. I'm not showing up to work this month. I'm staying home. But they didn't do that. They were there. Not only did Christ overthrow the tables of the money changers, he overthrew those that sold animals as well, those that had flocks of doves. There had to be doves literally flying everywhere. He takes the cattle and he chases the cattle out. There had to be thousands of cattle running through the court of the Gentiles. He takes the sheep, he casts all of the sheep out. You say, well, how can one man do this? Well, I would submit to you that he was divinely empowered for this event. If he wasn't, there would have been men trying to stop him. But it was like they just stood there and watched as he was doing this cleansing of the temple. They could not do anything but stand there and go, holy cow, this is kind of awkward. I had a bunch of cattle. I don't have any more cattle. They're running around Jerusalem. I mean, can you imagine what the news would have said that night at 5:30? Every once in a while, we'll have every 3 or 4 or 5 years, we'll have an animal get loose from the San Diego Zoo, and it's headlines on headlines all of the news stations at 5:30, 5:15, 5:42 seconds. And it's all they can talk about all night long. And it makes the newspaper and the websites, and people take pictures and they take selfies with the cow running behind them. They do everything they can do. Well, in this day, there were literally tens of thousands. I'm not exaggerating. Tens of thousands of livestock running through Jerusalem. I just wonder what that would have been like. I do. I don't really like cattle except to eat them. That's my favorite way to deal with cows and sheep and doves. It's just what I enjoy. But can you imagine what that must have been like? He overthrew the animals. And he says here in verse number 13, you've made it a den of thieves. He's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse number 11. Christ is indeed passionate in his pursuit for the holiness of God. For the holiness of God had eaten him up. Or we could say it this way. The holiness of God had consumed him. Matter of fact, if you were to read Mark's account in Mark 11, 15 to 17 of this event, you would read that Christ not only cast out those that sold money, and he cast out, literally, he kicks them out of the temple, and those that are selling oxen, and those that are selling sheep and doves. But he wouldn't even allow those who bought items in the temple to stay there. He wouldn't even allow them to buy it. I mean, you can see it in our text as well, in verse number 12. Those that sold and bought in the temple, he cast them out. Say, why did he do that? Well, I believe because they were complicit and they were part of the problem. And they didn't stand up for purity and righteousness. If we read Mark's account as well, you would see that he wouldn't allow anyone carrying a vessel to walk through the temple. In other words, if you were just carrying a box and you were walking through the temple, Christ would take his whip and he would whip you with it until you dropped the box and ran out of the temple. You say, well, why would he do that? Well, because there were a strong amount of people or many people who were using the court of the Gentiles as a shortcut through the city. In other words, there's a parallelism here. They were using the house of God simply for what the house of God could offer them. And they weren't coming to worship the true and living God. So he cast them out. I believe there's an application in this text for Christ. Holiness in relationship to casting out the money changers and them that at great profit. And by the way, let me say this. There it wasn't a sin even for them to make a small amount of profit for what they were doing. It wasn't a sin. It was the exorbitant, anti-God way in which they were doing what they were doing. But I believe there is an application for the church here. And I'm sure that not everyone's going to like what the application is. So I'll tell you that up front. So if you're one of those that wants to get in a defensive position, I'll wait. Ready? Okay, here we go. Here's the application. The church is not a business venture. And the church is not a place where merchandise is to be sold and monies are to be made. This is why at Canyon Ridge, I know it's a Sunday morning and maybe this is a Sunday night point, but we just believe in the expositional truth of the Word of God, and we're not going to shirk a passage just because it might not fit our service mandate. That's why we constantly ask that if you have a business or if you sell whatever it is you sell, leave it outside the church. This is not a place for you to make business or to do business. The church should not be your prospect list. I know of a pastor in a distant state, an acquaintance of mine, and he's constantly selling new things at the church. Over the years, he sold soap, he sold vitamins, he sold oil, he sold healthcare products, he sold healthy chocolate. And I thought all of them were bad except that one. But he sold all of them so that he could make money, and then the other people in the church sell stuff and make money, and you come to church and you're not coming to the house of God, you're coming to a house of commerce. That's why 6866 Linda Vista Road is, it's not a business, it's a church. And people might say, well, I have something that might really help people. Well, if it'll really help people, then they'll buy it off the property. You say, you take a strong stand on that. Stronger than I can convey this morning. Come back tonight, it'll be stronger. Well, it probably won't. Enough will be said. But Christ clearly says in verse number 13 that my house shall be called a house of prayer, not a house of profit. Do you see verse 13? I don't want you to think that I wrote the Bible. He says, my house shall be called a house of, what's the word? Prayer. Not a house of profit. The word house there is the word oikos, and it simply means what we would define a house as. It means dwelling, and the word prayer, prosuke, means prayers to God in an absolute sense. In other words, the house of God is a place of prayer. It's a place of meditation. It's a place of thanksgiving. It's a place of praise toward God. It is never intended to be a place of merchandise. It is a place where people draw closer to Christ through worship, through sacrifice, through offering, through surrender, and where they'll be equipped to live out their life of faith in a world that needs to hear about the gospel. The church is indeed a respite from the callousness of this world. Oh, Pastor, can I sell this at the church? No. Oh, Pastor, can I sell this at the church? No. Oh, Pastor, can I sell this at the church? No. Well, why not? Because it's a house of prayer, not a house of profits. Jesus is really clear on this. There's redundancy in the Scripture on the point. Mark chapter 11, verse number 17. Luke chapter 19, verse number 46. And let me stop and say this. It's not in my notes. I'm going to say it. The cry of the world is not for a church that sells more stuff, but it's for a church that is authentic in their walk with Christ and authentic in their faith. And authenticity is not found when you walk inside and you sell stuff. Where does that stop? I have the gift of selling or irritating people until they'll buy stuff from me. I'm not sure what it is. But we take a very strong stand against profiteering off the people of God and profiteering off the house of God. You say, well, I'll wait till I'm on the outside the church parking lot to sell stuff. Isn't that just pragmatism? Isn't that just legalism? I know what God wants me to do, but as soon as I get in the parking lot, I'm clear, I'm free, I can do whatever I want, so that maybe I can buy something or sell something, and this person becomes a prospect, and that person becomes a prospect. That's no different than what Annas was doing, because an argument could be made, a very clear argument could have been made by Annas and Caiaphas and all of their cronies that the court of the Gentiles was where everyone was allowed. As a matter of fact, if we read their writings, that's exactly what we see. That the reason we can sell in the court of the Gentiles is because anyone is allowed there. But we won't allow you to sell in the court of the women, and we won't allow you to sell in the court of Israel, but we'll allow you to sell out here. And authenticity demands that there's a sense of consistency in the life of the believer. And dear Christian brothers and sisters, I am not supposed to look to you as a customer or as a client. I am supposed to look to you as sheep that need a shepherd and guidance to the chief shepherd. The name of God is worthy in this point of our speaking up. Notice that when Christ came to Jerusalem, he didn't confront those in the Skid Row area. He didn't attack the Romans. He didn't say anything about politics. He went to the house of God and he confronted those who said they were followers of God. But they were consumed with satisfying their heart's desires as opposed to His. We see a needed confrontation. In verse number 4, we see overdue compassion. Overdue compassion. Jesus said, or the Scripture says, and the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. See, pursuing holiness doesn't mean we simply run around and look to confront people, throwing over money, changing tables, and getting everything right. As a matter of fact, in Christ's ministry, that really the throwing over of money tables, that happens twice in Christ's ministry. And really, Christ being the aggressive confronter only happens twice in His ministry. You say, oh, He confronted the Pharisees. Well, He did, but if you'll remember every one of those accounts, it was the Pharisees that came to Him trying to trip Him up. Notice who Jesus reached out to in verse number 14. The blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. We understand that Christ spent the vast majority of His ministry showing compassion on those who had been rejected. This is beautifully illustrated in Christ's parable of the Great Supper in Luke chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. Where it says, and one of them that sat at meat with Him heard these things. He said unto them, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, or those who will be saved. And He said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, I must go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. What is Jesus saying? I'm just looking for people that need a Savior. I'm looking to reach those who need comfort. I'm looking for those that need help. I'm not looking for the self-professed spiritual giant. I'm not looking for the person who thinks he has all the answers. I'm not looking for the person that thinks he knows more than me. This is Jesus speaking. I'm looking for those that are destitute, in despair, that have no hope. The temple was a common place to find the lame, which means the physically handicapped. And they would come to the temple hoping for one of two things, both blind and lame. They would come first hoping for a miracle, but if they didn't receive a miracle, they would hope for a few denarii, the smallest denomination of money, to buy some food just so that they could eat. There was no welfare system. There was no Medi-Cal or Medicaid. If the people of Israel didn't take care of the poor, then the people would literally starve to death. But Annas and Caiaphas and their cronies had looked down on them and rejected them. They'd been rejected by the temple leaders. The leaders should have cared for them. They should have led others to have compassion on them. They should have prayed with them. But they were too busy profiting off the house of God. It was in the temple. After overturning the changers of money, it was in the temple. After casting out those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, it was in the temple that after Christ cleansed the temple, that He showed His authority, His divine authority over sickness and over disease. Giving Jerusalem yet another opportunity to realize that He truly is the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. Not only in our text do we see a needed confrontation and overdue compassion, we also see a contrasting response. In verse number 15, the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were sore displeased. Not everyone likes it when you defend the holiness of God. As a matter of fact, those who dislike it the most are those who should be defending His name to begin with. All the blind and the lame had been healed by Christ, Matthew says, and the parallel Gospels do as well, Synoptic Gospels do as well. And Matthew uses this word in verse number 15, the wonderful things that He did, and the word wonderful simply means a miracle proving or providing admiration or astonishment. Or after Christ cleansed the temple, He healed those that were crippled and He healed those that were blind, and it literally astonished the people that were there. And we see in our text in verse number 15 the praise of the children. Now the children in this text were probably young men who had just completed their bar mitzvahs, around 12 or 13 years old, and they had come to the temple for the first time. They would have been called children for the first time to celebrate Passover as a man, just like Jesus had done many years prior. And so they come and they start crying out, "Hosanna, thou Son of David." They begin to cry out to Him. And it's that same word that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where it's an onomatopoeic phrase, or a word that sounds like, or the definition is derived from the way that it sounds. And it means the raven cry or the horse cry. Or they cried so loud, their throats became hoarse, and they cried, "Hosanna, thou Son of David." And it's a word of exclamation and interjection, and it means help us or save us now. So the children see Christ and His miracles, and they begin to praise Him, and they begin to say, "Hosanna, thou Son of David." What are they saying? Save us today. But the response of the leaders was drastically different. They disdained Him. The Bible says in verse 15 that they were sore displeased. That means grieved or oppressed in the mind or resentful. Or the spiritual significance of the word is that they were indignant towards the truth. The response of the Jewish leaders helps us to understand the children were indeed declaring praise to God. Rather than celebrating the healing and rather than being excited for those that were blind and lame, they were grieved, they were resentful, they were indignant towards Christ. So they ask Christ this question in verse number 16. "Hearest thou what these say?" Or "Do you hear what these kids are saying about you?" You know, this is not a heart. This question was not out of a heart that desired truth. This was the question of a bitter individual or individuals. They weren't seeking an intermeddling with all wisdom. They were simply trying to make Christ look silly. You know, one of the marks of an angry or bitter person is the questions they ask are not asked because they desire an answer, the questions they ask are asked to make the questioner look superior and the questioned look stupid. If you disagree with me, would you have a teenager? If you have a teenager, you know that they can ask you questions totally intending to make you look like a fool and to make them look like the smartest people on the planet. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Yep. If your hand didn't go up, you need to work with our youth group. That's the kind of question that was asked. They weren't seeking wisdom. The chief priest, they did, "Hearest thou what these say?" He would say, "Do you hear what they say? I can't believe it that you would actually listen to what they say." What are they doing? They're trying to make themselves look superior and make Jesus look stupid. But notice the response of Christ. His response is wonderful. It's wonderful because he quotes from Psalms chapter 8, verse number 2. And he says unto them, "Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" The word "perfected" means to complete or prepare or to put in order. Thou hast prepared, thou hast completed is what it would mean here. Thou hast completed praise. And the word "praise" means praise returned for the benefit received or expected. They completed praise because they knew what Christ had done and what Christ was going to do. By receiving the praise, Jesus was declaring he was worthy of their praise as Messiah. The religious leaders rejected Christ, and by his receiving the praise of the children was proving that they did not have the spiritual insight of the children that were declaring adulation to him. The spiritual leaders who should have known truth did not have the spiritual insight of a child. Childlike faith is something that the Scriptures replete about. Mark chapter 10, verse number 14, when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, they were trying to keep the kids from Christ. And he said, "Suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." I have the wonderful privilege of sharing the gospel with people all the time. And I have the wonderful privilege of sharing the gospel with people that are very intelligent on a regular basis. And sometimes they want me to prove to them the gospel on an intellectual level. And then when they get enough information, they'll go, "Okay, yeah, that's fine." And we certainly have all the answers to that. And there's certainly a plethora of information. And there's nothing that could keep us from it. There's no shying away from the difficult questions of the intellectual crowd. But I do remind them of this every single time I visit with somebody. And that is this: you cannot accept Christ apart from the faith of a child. There are going to be things about God that you don't know. There will be things about God that you will never know. There will be things about God that in all eternity you would never be capable of learning, because he is pure wisdom. He is pure actuality. He is pure knowledge. And you are not. You are finite. He is infinite. You will never be infinite, and he can never be finite. Therefore, there must be a time when you accept him as a child. I say that to say, it's not going to be like, "Oh, well, there's enough information now. I got all my questions answered. I'm fine now." No, 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 no. Salvation is by grace, the grace of God alone, through faith. Meaning you must trust in someone, not something, but someone whose attributes are beyond your comprehension. Beyond your comprehension. Well, you're asking me to believe in a blind faith. My faith is not blind. Absolutely not. We write books on those issues. But without a doubt, my faith does not and will not ever have every question I have answered. I must come to him as a child. And then we see finally in verse 17, a holy disassociation. Because they rejected him, and this was what happens when you reject Christ. Christ simply leaves, and he returns to Bethany, where he and his disciples are going to stay in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He just leaves. In this account, we learn a fundamental truth. It's fundamental to the life of the believer. Christ constantly exalted the Father. Christ constantly exalted the Father. God, the God-man, Jesus, constantly exalted God, which should be the chief aim of all Christians. Exalt the Father and worry about bringing glory to Him alone, the glory He deserves. Life gets out of balance when we exalt ourselves and make little of Christ. Life is wonderfully imbalanced when we exalt the Father and make little of ourselves. John the Baptist, the greatest man that ever lived, the Scripture said, when he saw Jesus, pointed to Him and said, "He must increase, I must decrease." I was at a conference, Pastor Lund and I were. And it was a long conference. It was a preacher's conference, and we were having a wonderful time. And it was after lunch or break time where they served food or something. I don't remember. And the second half of the day was starting, and the people we were traveling with went inside this conference, and I think Byrne was in another symposium, and I was outside making a phone call that I had to make, and I walked in late to the conference. By the time I finished my phone call, I walked in 2 or 3 minutes late. I hate being late, but that's just kind of the nature of the event. And I walked in, and as I walked in, the speaker was praying. And I walked in, and there was 2,000 pastors from all over the world that were there. And I walked in, and I heard the man speaking, and this is the prayer he prayed. "Lord, as I preach Your Word today, may You be glorified, and may I be forgotten. Soon forgotten." You know what happens far too often? And I've been in church every single Sunday of my life but 13. Is that far too often the average Christian kind of lives their life like this. "Lord, may You soon be forgotten, and may I be remembered. Lord, I teach a life stage class, or I help with food, or Lord, I help clean, or I help in the nursery, or I do all these things." And they're wonderful things. But sometimes if you're, and none of our minds are right. We have the noetic effect of the fall on all of our minds. Our thinking is distorted at times. "Lord, I play the guitar. And Lord, would You help people just to remember I play the guitar? Me in my own life. Lord, would You help people to understand that I studied for 19 hours for one message? Lord, would You soon be forgotten and me be glorified?" You say you pray the prayer? No, like anybody else, I would never think to pray that prayer. But I don't mind inverting positions with the Father. "Jesus, I know You love me. I know You died for me. I know You saved me. I know You drew me to Yourself in that little town when had just a little preacher when I was just a little kid, or I was a teenager, or I was an adult. But Lord, I've got way too many things going on in my life right now than to glorify and exalt You. I know what I should be doing, but Lord, if You just understood how busy I was today, if You understood how busy my life is, Lord, I've got all of these kids, and these kids have so many things going on. Lord, I'll carve out an hour and 15 minutes a week for You, but other than that, that's what You're getting from me. And by the way, Lord, make my life really, really good while You're at it." But Jesus saw the money changers, the profiteers of the gospel, those who were destroying the temple. And judgment was swift because He constantly exalted the Father, which should be the chief aim of every Christian. Exalt the Father and worry about bringing glory to Him alone. Yes, the glory that He deserves. This is the answer to every one of life's problems. You say it can't be the answer to every one of life's problems. Well, dear friend, you were created to bring glory to God alone. And until you bring glory to God alone, your life is going to constantly be filled with problems. You say, well, I've got a sprained ankle too. Well, I'm not saying that you won't have trials and struggles. But the internal peace that you're looking for, that you desire, that all men desire, is only to be had as we seek to bring glory to God alone. I'll share this illustration and I'm done. Or really read this quote. A Puritan, an English Puritan preacher, I should say, who lived in the mid to late 17th century. His name was John Owens. John Owens is quite possibly the foremost thinker the world has ever known. I'm not exaggerating when I say that. And Owens wrote this in his book, The Glory of Christ. One of the greatest privileges and advancements of believers, both in this world and eternity, consist in beholding the glory of Christ. One of the greatest privileges, and advancements of believers, both in this world and in eternity, consist in beholding the glory of Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you cannot behold His glory. But if He is drawing you to Himself today, and you realize you've sinned against God, and that Jesus Christ alone is the means of salvation, He's not some cute little figure or not some poster in a hallway or some painting even in a church. No, He is the very God of the universe that died for your sin. If you will put your trust in Him, He promises to save you today. He says He won't turn you away. Matter of fact, He won't only not turn you away. He's pulling you to Himself. And that inner struggle that you've had all service long is Him trying to get you to understand that He alone is the great God of the universe who loves you and sent His only Son to die for your sin. If you are saved today, the question has to be asked. Do you desire to exalt the Father in your life? Or is it a part-time event? Every once in a while. And even now as you hear it, like I had to go through when I heard it and studied it, I make so many excuses. So many excuses. You say, Pastor, you're saying do more at the church? No, I'm saying exalt the Father. Pastor, you're saying do less at church? No, I'm saying exalt the Father. Are you making much of the Father? The chief end of the Christian is to exalt the Father. It is the chief end. And to worry about bringing glory to Him alone, the glory that He deserves. Would your kids think that you exalt the Father in your daily life? Not what do they hear you say, but how do they see you live? Not what will they say if you ask them, but what would they say if they were totally honest? And you know the answer to that, just like I do. And it might be the affirmative, it might be the negative. I'm just saying you know the answer. The chief end of the Christian is to exalt the Father. William Cowper said, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and exalt only.